Let's turn now, friends, the Lord will help us through the portion we read, in particular, chapter 20 of Exodus. Chapter 20 of Exodus, and reading the first two verses. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Many of us have been brought up with the Shorter Catechism. It was taught back in the day in homes, it was taught in Sabbath school, and it was taught for some of us who are old enough, even in state school. I recently came across the Catechism I had as a boy in the school in Babel. And it had the times table on the back of it, and some of you remember that. And I think that demonstrates how entrenched Christian things were in the education policies of those days. Students were urged in school to learn, to memorize, and to recite all 10 commandments. And many of us have been eternally grateful for that privilege and for that instruction. It gave us a solid grounding in religious and in social conduct. However, sadly, that influence is now long gone from state education, and more the pity. And meanwhile, the compilers of the Shorter Catechism named our text here the preface, or the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Now, I rather think there is a tendency to somewhat ignore the significance of the preface. Many Christian people considered it rather superfluous. But Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. The reformers didn't. The Puritans didn't. They never considered any part of the Bible in that way. To them, Old Testament narrative and history provided the blueprint for New Testament doctrine, teaching, and theology. Now, I would urge upon you that you should always consider both testaments of equal value. I remember, again, back in the day, I don't know if they still produced this or not, but I think it was the Bible Society, produced the New Testament in Gaelic and English. Although I appreciated that when I became a Christian first, I since then became uncomfortable with producing one part of the Word of God and not the Word of God in its entirety. Let's follow the example of better than ourselves, the example of our Lord, the example of the apostles, and draw water from both these wells, for they are derived from the one eternal fountain. Now, the Ten Commandments can be considered, on the one hand, as given to all of mankind, which I believe in that is the case, but we can also consider them as laws given to God's people to help them in terms of having a rule of life, having a rule of life. And sometimes these two perspectives can overlap. Now, what I would like to do this evening, with God's help, is to consider three things. Consider, first of all, the purpose of God in the Exodus. Then, secondly, consider what's implied by the name God gave himself. And then thirdly, consider what God claimed in the context of that second verse. These three things. Let's look, first of all, at God's purpose. Now, it's a mistake, I think, to assume that the bare narrative we read in Scripture is the totality of its meaning. I think that is a serious mistake. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul did not call the Bible the unsearchable riches of Christ for nothing. There are layers and layers and layers of meaning to its many parts. And that's no less true in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And these unsearchable riches came through time and time again in God's dealings with the children of Israel in Old Testament times. And that's evident from how frequently the New Testament writers quote and interpret Old Testament history. Now, referring to God judging the children of Israel in the Exodus, this is by way of illustrating this point, Paul told believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things, he said, referring to incidents in the Old Testament, these things were our examples that we should not lust after evil things. You may remember that Jesus reminded Nicodemus of another historical incident in Old Testament history, which had New Testament implications. In John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So let's explore this wider picture in the context of the words we have here in the preface at Mount Sinai. Now, God's purpose in this Exodus was, in a word, to rescue his people. And that's what God is always doing. He's always coming to our rescue. He's rescuing us from all kinds of situations. And he rescues us as individuals. He rescues us as a corporate body. And he rescues us from evil and from temptation. Now, the plan here was for God to lead his people to what was known at that time as the Promised Land. Now, I'm not going into the reasons why this took 40 years. Time doesn't allow me to do that. Suffice it to say that this Promised Land was the geographic territory that God promised to Abraham and all of Abraham's seed when Abraham was first called out of Ur of the Chaldees. The problem is that land, as these people gather here at Mount Sinai, that land is now in the hands of the Canaanite people. And the Canaanites prove to be amongst the most evil and wicked and cruel people that ever lived. And at this stage, they're in total possession of the Promised Land of God. Now, what's important to notice in looking at this from this perspective is the geography of three places. You have Egypt there, you have Mount Sinai here, and you have the Promised Land up there. These three places, Egypt, Mount Sinai, and the Promised Land. So the children of Israel have been rescued from Egypt, a place of idols, a place of slavery, and a place of gross immorality. Their destination is this Promised Land in Canaan. And you remember how God described that Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's a land that will meet your every need and every requirement. An abundance of God's blessing upon those who will be citizens in that land. And in this promised land, he would be their God and they would be his people. Now, in between these two, there is this place, Mount Sinai. A place they couldn't ignore, a location of immense spiritual significance. But for these people, in the context of this narrative, it also turned out to be a place of sheer terror. And my friends, who wouldn't be afraid? We read the narrative on the awesome sight that these people witnessed on this mountain. Chapter 19, verse 6. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. Verse 18. There was fire and smoke and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Who wouldn't be afraid? And out of all that came the voice of God Almighty. Who wouldn't be afraid? The New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. In other words, I was shaking in my boots. Here's what stood between the children of Israel and the promised land, and they couldn't avoid it. There was no way around it. It's as if it filled their every horizon. The reason? Spiritual corruption. This was God's way of dealing with their spiritual corruption. Now, my friends, if Egypt equates with the world in the presentation of these things in the Word of God, which I believe it does, if the promised land equates with God's kingdom on earth, they couldn't go, and you cannot go from one to the other unless you confront that corruption within you, the corruption we call sin. That's what this is all about. And with few exceptions, the thrust of how the New Testament refers to Egypt equates it with life in the world. And equally so, numerous New Testaments referring to the New Testament references referring to the promised land, such as Hebrews 3 and 4, allude to the rest sinners will find on becoming citizens in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. But you, my friend, will not know that rest until you deal with this corruption within. We cannot progress beyond Mount Sinai until we are pardoned, until we are given a new heart. Hence, Paul shone gospel light on events here when he wrote in Galatians 4:24, Mount Sinai, which our version, the authorized version says, which gendereth to bondage, which creates bondage. And that's where men and women and boys and girls are at until God, in and by his purpose, pardons and renews us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His law shackles us in our guilt until we call upon him with that oh so simple prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you haven't offered heaven that prayer, my friends, either in these words or words of your own choosing, you are still shackled in the corruption of your own sin. You are still standing before Mount Sinai, and that Mount Sinai will fill your every horizon for the rest of your life until you do call for mercy and forgiveness and pardon. Let me move on to look at the implication of the name God gave himself. In verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. Now, as a general principle, names in the Bible usually have a meaning. They sometimes even convey a message, and that includes the names that God gave himself. Abraham, for example, means father of multitudes. Moses means drawn out of water, telling us of his background. Ruth, friendship. Christ, the anointed one, and so on. Now, it's no surprise to us that God saw it necessary to give himself different names. And each one of these names, they have a meaning particular to God and a message from God. Now, when the first example we have of a reference to God himself in the Bible, in the history of the Bible, is in the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1. And in the second verse of Genesis 1, we read these words, in the beginning, God. Quite a simple statement, one which we quote very often. In the beginning, God. Now, what the English translation of that name fails to reveal to us, and the Gaelic Bible doesn't fare any better in this, is that the noun in that instance is plural, not singular. So that the text reads, in the beginning, Elohim. The plural name for God. And that plurality is surely reflected in the famous claim further on in that first chapter of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. It's difficult to avoid the conclusion that this is alluding to the Holy Trinity. Yet, as the history moves on in the Old Testament, and as the nation of Israel became established, these people were forcefully reminded in a particular prayer which God gave them, a prayer known as the Shema, that God was singular. You'll find the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and here's how it reads. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And good Orthodox Jews repeat that Shema every single day. Evidently, God considered that at that stage of history and revelation, it was too early to reveal the full details of the triune God. But in any case, brings us here to Exodus 20. And here's God preparing his people to receive his law and to enter the promised land. So he introduces himself in this way, I am the Lord thy God, or I am Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Now, in a short span of time, this title became known amongst the Jews as the covenant name for God. Jehovah Elohim. And to good Orthodox Jews, that name is as precious as the name the Lord Jesus Christ is to Christian people. Now the title, constantly reminded these people in the Old Testament, and it reminds us, New Testament believers, that not merely did God enter into covenant with his people, but it also taught them, and it should teach us, that he was deeply committed to that covenant. Always remember this, my friends. It's one thing to talk about God making a covenant with us. It's another thing to think about how deeply committed God was and continues to be to that covenant he made. Now we have a profound insight into this covenant commitment of God's part in how it's described for us in the New Testament. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Listen to these words. There are few more profound words in the entire Bible, in this sense at least. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, listen to this, he swore by himself. Now think about that for a little. He swore by himself. Here's the God that cannot lie. Here's the God that is the very epitome of truth. Here's the God whose motto is simply, thus says the Lord. Yet here we find him, condescending to man's frailty, accommodating our limitations, understanding our need for assurance, telling us in a profound way. Now remember, this is the God who said to us through Jesus Christ, don't swear. Just that you'll yea be yea and nay be nay. Well, here God didn't limit his assurance to yea and nay. No, he went way beyond that. He tells us that he sealed his covenant by swearing an oath on his own integrity. In other words, he placed his own good name, his own integrity, and his own reputation on the altar of covenant fidelity. Here's what he was offering these people as they faced the terrors of Mount Sinai and as they prepared to enter the promised land. I am Jehovah Elohim. Now, whatever these people made of God's introduction here, we have far more encouragement in the way God introduces himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We too have God's oath to Abraham to go by, but we have far more than that. Far, far more than that. God went beyond a mere oath to us in the New Testament times to persuade us of his total commitment to the covenant he made with us in his Son. How far did he go? As far as it was possible for God to go. He gave us his Son. He gave us his Son. And then, to encourage us in this matter, he gave us his word. Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? Now there's covenant commitment for you. Yes, my friends, we must confront our own man's life. We cannot enter God's eternal kingdom without being convicted of our sin and of our misery and of our corruption. And for some people, that can be a real terror, I know. However, before I leave this point, maybe you're someone who has a very sensitive conscience regarding this. And maybe sometimes you feel something of this terror of being so convicted of your sinnership and of your guilt that it may even make you tremble. Listen to these words. The law that condemns your sin and mine is the law of Jehovah Elohim. And he sends a special message to all who come under this conviction. A special message to your heart and to your conscience. And you will find it in 1 John 3, verse 20. This is how it reads. If our heart condemns us, now you could read into that, if our conscience condemns us. If our heart condemns us, here it is, God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our conscience. It's another way of saying the covenant blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God's covenant commitment to us. Now let's look thirdly at God's words. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. In our conservative Reformed tradition, we're used enough to emphasize the importance and significance of these Ten Commandments. We consider them crucial to meaningful religion. The first part of the law deals with that, of course. And we also consider them crucial to decent moral conduct. And by the way, historically, our legal system in what was once known as the Christian West is based on the Magna Carta. Now that charter, that known as Royal Charter of 1215, much of it was based on principles enshrined in these very commandments. Perhaps that's one reason why we had ourselves the name the Christian West. However, in my view, the key to appreciating these commandments is here in the preface. Here in the preface. You see, God is deliberately reminding the people where he delivered them from, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Then he reminds them of what he delivered them from, the house of bondage. Now, I wouldn't imagine, my friends, that these people would need reminding of all of this. Did they all know about the plagues in Egypt? Did they all experience the crossing of the Red Sea? Did they all witness the drowning of Pharaoh's army? I don't think they needed reminding of where they had come from. So I think there must be another explanation why God detailed this in this manner. And I think it's this. Where they came from and where they were going These were more than mere geographic locations. And what he delivered them from, and what had awaited them at their destination, went way beyond the mere historical narrative of the Exodus. The land of Egypt and the house of bondage represented this fallen world of sin and corruption. That's what it still represents. It's an environment, my friends, where men and women, old and young, are enslaved to the power of sin, where they're exposed to the power of darkness. It is a place where Satan rules supreme. And isn't it a tragedy, my friends, when you see people, and many of them decent and upright, and they do not understand that they are enslaved to the power of their own sin, that they are servants of the prince of darkness? Isn't that tragic when you look at people and you realize they don't understand this at all? But the fact is, my friends, the world is a place of rampant iniquity. It's opposed to and it's at enmity with the living God. And at every opportunity, the world echoes the sentiments of the psalm we were singing a moment ago, Psalm 2, the opening verses of that psalm. At every opportunity, we hear the heathen raging against God. We see people shaking their fist at heaven. We see people imagining vain things. And we see people abandoning the laws of God. Let's shake the cords from that psalm was written, my friends, a long, long time ago. But nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Men and women, old and young, are still enslaved to sin and Satan. And in human conduct, the order of the day is identical to life in Egypt. It's just a question of degrees. A question of degrees. Idolatry, fornication, cruelty, violence, crassness, shamelessness. That's never been more blatant than in 2020. It's there at every level of social interaction. It's there in our media. It's there in our entertainment. It's there on television. It's there on the internet. It's there amongst politicians. It's there amongst sports stars. It's there amongst film stars. Everywhere you look, you see a reflection of life in Egypt. Sure, there are still tokens of the milk of human kindness, and we're thankful for that, but even these are becoming increasingly rare. No, my friends, that's the world your children and your grandchildren are growing up in. And even in our safe communities of these Western Isles, that world still invades the minds of her children through smartphones and iPads and what else besides. It's a real house of bondage, which has no room for God and little sympathy for God's people. Hence God's purpose in delivering these people from that environment into an environment ruled by another prince. An environment ruled by King Jesus. So where they would go from this geographic location to the promised land, carrying with them this charter of true freedom, carrying with them the formula for a true worship of God, carrying with them a code for the best moral and ethical conduct. That's what these commandments stand for. My time is good. In the presentation of these laws, two things stand out that we should always remember. And you'll find these two things in a verse further on, chapter 31 of Exodus, and verse 18. Here's how it reads. Two tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now notice these two words, stone and finger. They were deliberately chosen because the stone represents the enduring value of the laws of God. The finger of God represents that these laws came from a heart of Jehovah Elohim. And armed with this, life in the promised land would be the very antithesis, the very opposite of life in Egypt. And that's why we have such beautiful testimony from biblical writers regarding this charter we were singing in Psalm 19. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin of life. What beautiful words. Romans 7, verse 12. The commandments are holy and just and good. James 1, 25. The perfect law of what? Of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. And that's why Jesus made this charter the essence of spiritual and social happiness. Listen to these words from the Savior's mouth, Luke 10, verse 27. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what's interesting about these words is that this was the answer Jesus gave to a man who asked a question on eternal life. How interesting is that? So we wish, my friends, to go from the Egypt of this world to become citizens in the eternal kingdom of God. We can only do so within the parameters of this divine charter, living in submission to the one that is named in the Bible as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. So I close with this. All of us, my friends, all of us must stand before Mount Sinai to be convicted and purged of unforgiven sin. Because only then are we able to live to the glory of God. Only then are we capable of relishing the religious, spiritual, moral, and ethical liberty granted to us by the principles enshrined in these Ten Commandments. And that, by the way, I believe, is what Jesus meant when he said this. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And I pray that all of us present here this evening and online with this congregation, that we'll know something of that freedom, that liberty that comes from knowing Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Amen. Let us pray.